We want to point you toward the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to look in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews at 3 or 4 verses, and then we're going to read a little bit out of chapter 6. Our message today is, if God permit. In these verses of Scripture, we can see easily that the writer is consumed with the idea of writing about the different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest of the people of God. And so, as a kind of a segue or opener for our message, we want to look at verse 5 of chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews so that we understand and see that what we say from there forward in the verses we look at are about the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves in relation to Him. Chapter 5, verse 5 of the book of Hebrews. So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. So Christ didn't glorify Himself. God glorified Him. And we want to recognize that. And we want to recognize that this discourse here in this chapter is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go down to verse 11 and let's see what else he says about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of whom, says he, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's go on and read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Now, folks, I believe I can say that Hebrew Christians probably knew more about the Bible of that time, than any other culture of Christians during this first century and thereafter. They knew more Bible coming into the new work of God in upon them in their new birth. They knew more Bible that perhaps than at any other time, because they had for the most part most of them who practiced the Jewish faith, they'd all been schooled in the Old Testament and Bible study, and the Bible studies that were held were obviously, from what we read about history, a family affair where dads catechized their children and regularly participated in religious ceremonies and observances taken right out of the Old Testament history of the Jews. And we find that they observed all kinds of Sabbaths, all kinds of new moons and feasts, and they observed the Passover and its associated observances. And so these people knew the Bible of that day. But the writer of Hebrews here, in his letter to them, upbraids them for not being ready for the deeper things of God. I mean, he's saying to a group of schooled Jews in verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, taking again the idea that he was talking to some schooled Jews who knew their Old Testament scripture and had been taught well in it, he's saying, you guys, you're supposed to be taught enough that you know how to be teachers, but really you're as babes needing milk. Now, I highlight that, folks, because I want us to realize that while the Lord will chide us in these verses about our perhaps less knowledge about the things of Scripture and about the things of God and about the Bible in general, he was speaking to a group of people that, without exception, as far as what they knew as in the Jewish religion, they knew their Bible. And so you have to ask the question, well, if the Holy Spirit, by the pen of this writer, was not satisfied with the level of education that these Jews had about the Bible, about the Scripture, how do we fit into that today about our level of knowledge about the Bible compared to those old ancient Jews in the first century? And when we think about that, I can tell you we probably get a little sober and think, I guess we're not stacking up so good. Because they could quote book, chapter, and verse. Of course, during that time, they didn't have chapter and verse as we have it today. It was all one continuous writing in most of the papyrus rolls and things that they call part of Scripture. But they knew where to cite God, the Word of God. They knew where it came from. They knew what prophet said it, that kind of thing. And they were schooled in the doctrines of the Lord that they could get out of the Old Testament teachings. And today, God's people actually might be encouraged to think about the level of knowledge of the Word of God that those Jews had and try to put themselves into a slot somewhere along that. You might say, well, we know about the Lord Jesus Christ in His true Messiahship. We know about how He came to earth and how He lived and suffered and bled and died and rose again. We know all about that. We're clear on that. And that's the very thing that the writer chides them about, because as we'll look at a little further, he points out that those kinds of things are what would be called fundamentals. Now, the letter goes on. What is said about what makes the difference in the use of understanding the Word of God, we see in verse 14. He says, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And you might wonder how good and evil plays a role in coming to a knowledge of the Word of God. Well, it has a lot of effect upon it, because you could be reading a book that's chock full of junk, and if you weren't able to tell that it was just a bunch of lies or fabrications or deceit or something else, you might be drawn off to believe what the book is saying. On the other hand, if you knew from studying God's way of things, if you knew how God thought and how God acted and what God's precepts were, you could easily and quickly discern the difference between what would be good words from somebody and bad words from somebody. Good writing in one case or bad writing in another. So it's the practice of using the Word of God to get to spiritual adulthood, folks, that makes people capable of using the strong meat of the Word. Using the Word of God grows you in the ability to take and consume and spiritually digest heavier and heavier truths from the Word of God. Now, the comparison made here, obviously, you can see, is between milk and strong meat. And it's like comparing the fundamentals of God's Word with the deeper truths that He has to reveal for us. And this is a great way to see the concept, the difference between milk and meat, the difference between baby food and a big steak on your plate. Good way to compare it. Now, we notice also in verse 14 that the effect of using God's Word as a benchmark for our lives is what we get spiritual exercise from. And we get spiritual exercise of a kind that fits us for advancing onward and upward in spiritual growth by using the Word of God as an index, as a benchmark for how we are to be, how we are to think, how we are to act. Notice that the exercise that he's speaking of results in a refined kind of perception. What does he call it? Being able to discern both good and evil. Folks, ever since Adam did what he did and Eve did what she did, we're in a place where we need to be able to discern the difference between good and evil. Because we have to deal with it every day. We have evil on the one hand and good on the other. And so when we're able to discern both good and evil, it's a refined kind of perception. Now I think one of the most important aspects of being a true witness for the holiness of God is to learn to discern both good and evil. Important, critical to our own way of understanding the Word of God and to our own way of being able to defend the Word of God and to understand when evil is there. I believe that God was very concerned that these Hebrew Christians, learned to discern both good and evil. I mean, if they'd already been keen on this, this wouldn't have been written. It wouldn't be there. But obviously they needed to gain some understanding of the difference between good and evil. So I think that he was concerned that they learned how to do it, and I believe that he hadn't changed his mind about this in the generations that followed these Hebrew Christians. I believe he wants the same thing out of us that he was implying or suggesting that the Hebrew Christians get there in the first century, that we learn ourselves as God's people to discern both good and evil. Now, this is important, and we need to pay attention to it. The Hebrews, folks, were really greatly influenced by their national religion, and based on what the tenor of this letter that we see here, they had trouble with the doctrine of perseverance of the saints of God. If you've read Hebrews and studied it carefully, you realize that the writer is dealing quite often with the idea that apparently is at least partially alive among the Hebrew Christians, that somehow or another you could lose your salvation. And he deals with it again and again through the book of Hebrews. And they apparently had other problems with gospel grace, and primarily it was because they were unable to sift out the good from the evil and the evil from the good in their cultural practices, in their thoughts, and in their way, Jewish way, of studying the Scripture of God. And so, you know, we find a conflict rising with the apostles on a number of occasions where they run up against a real strong defense mechanism upheld and forwarded by the Jews, the Jewish philosophies of the day, and they had to beat those down and show how God's truth really was supposed to be understood rather than how the so-called Jewish mindset had seen it to be. And so they had problems with those things. And the writer points them the use of God's Word as a way to get skillful. He says there in verse 14 that it is by reason of use of the Word of God that they gain the knowledge of the ability to discern the difference between good and evil. Folks, if you want to be a sucker for wrongness, for bad things, just refuse to study the Word of God. And there'll be somebody come along, led by and empowered by the devil, that'll sucker you, and you may not even know about it until you've already been drawn in. So that's what the writer is warning the Hebrew Christians about. Now looking further, chapter 6 and verse 1, we notice that the Hebrew Christians had not totally ignored learning about Christian doctrine. It would be senseless to say that they didn't know anything, because he points out to us that they did in chapter 6. And as we look at those, he says, therefore, or because I'm pointing you to the way to get to a finer and keener way of perception, to be able to discern the difference between good and evil, because I'm leading you in that direction, therefore leaving the principles or the fundamental things of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now he's not talking about more perfection needed with God or the things of God. He's talking about us going on to a more complete or perfect way as we go up the ladder of faith in studying the Word of God and living by the Word of God. So let us go on unto perfection, not laying again. Nothing wrong with laying the foundation the first time, but not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What he's saying to those brethren is don't relay these things every day. Go out and start at the foundation every day as though the foundation hadn't already been laid. Don't go out there and do that. Now folks, so he says don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And I might say don't lay again the foundation of faith toward God or of the doctrine of baptisms or of the laying on of hands or the resurrection of the dead or of eternal judgment. So he's saying, don't start at the starting place again. You got this. Let's go somewhere else. Now we need to know, folks, all about repentance from dead works. It's important for the child of God to be schooled in that and know what that means. I mean, if we don't, we're going to end up not understanding at all the whole doctrine of repentance as the Bible teaches it. And we need to know about faith toward God in all of its aspects. And what that really is and how that faith originates and what it does to the person that receives it and how it affects the eternal faith of any and every human being. Faith toward God. We need to know about it. And we need to know about the doctrine of baptisms. How many kinds of baptisms there are? We Baptists are bad about thinking that this is the only kind of baptism that there is in the Bible. That's not true. There are baptisms, as the writer here puts it. He uses a plural, doesn't he? We need to understand about what different kinds of baptism, what they are, the difference between, say, water baptism as the symbolic ordinance that Christ himself submitted to and then commanded his church to administer, and other baptisms are, if you will, immersions, because in the Bible, and it'll pay you to study this, in the Bible, the word baptism and baptized is used in several different places where it's not talking about immersion as a church ordinance executed by the authority of a church. It's talking about different kinds of immersions in things. Now, for instance, you'll remember that Jesus said himself, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." Now, all of you know that are good Bible students, that when he said those words, he'd already been baptized by John at Jordan with the immersion that John had been authorized to bring into the Christian world. He'd already gone through that baptism. But he says at that place, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." Do you know what that was? Do you know what he was talking about? Those are the things that we need to know about. But they're fundamental. The writer's telling us in verse 14 and chapter 6, verse 1, that they are fundamentals of the teachings of the Word of God. Now, we also know that we need to know about the laying on of hands, what it is and what it's supposed to represent, why it's done, what's the significance of it, and how do participants interact, and what part does God have in this laying on of hands. We need to know about the resurrection of the dead, how it's going to occur, what will cause it to happen, and other things. Why is it possible that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead? And why or what is going to be the result of the resurrection of the dead? We know that we need to know about these things. And we need to know about eternal judgment. Why does the eternal judgment have to occur? I mean, why an eternal judgment, folks? Why it has to be Christ who conducts the eternal judgment, and who is going to participate in that eternal judgment, and what is going to happen at that eternal judgment time, and what will be the ultimate end of it for creatures of God. Those are important things, but they're fundamental things. And this brings us to verse 3, where that the writer says, we're going to go on beyond this. I'm paraphrasing. We're going to go on beyond this if God permits. if God permits. There's very few places in the Bible where there's even a suggestion that there's something spiritual that could be going on, but that God might not permit. But this verse and this phrase implies that it's possible that this spiritual advancement of the children of God might just be something that God will not permit. So the question comes up, and ought to, why would God not permit us to go on unto that complete learning about the things of God? Because right here is the pivot point, folks, for Christian growth. Right here at this verse, right here at this statement by the writer of Hebrews, lies a starting point, a place where the roads part. And we need to understand that if we can just understand why God might not permit us to go on unto perfection, we may understand how to get hold on a better standing for our life and to go forward better in spiritual growth, in the work of faith, and in the growth of faith that we need as children of God. So why would God not permit us to go on to perfection? Well, I'm going to cover most of it in one broad statement. And that is this. One reason that I can see why he might not permit us to go on to perfection, it's self-caused by us. And it's this. If we continue to cling to the imperfect. That goes without saying, doesn't it? It's almost oxymoronic to say, well, if we insist on clinging to the imperfect, God will not permit us to go on unto perfection. It's almost oxymoronic. But what we need to understand that this is a very truth that we need to examine. Look at what he says here in verse 3. This is what we do if God permits. Now, look up there in chapter 6 and verse 1. And look about the second or third phrase down and look at what he says, paraphrasing. Let's not lay again the foundation of these fundamental things. Not laying again the foundation of repentance and dead works and so on, as he puts it in order here. That's right there is a key to what we might be doing in which God would not permit us to go on unto perfection. Go back and try to lay another foundation every day. Start with the fundamentals and never advance beyond them. Well, I know about these things. I know about the doctrine of repentance from dead works. I know that pretty well. I know about faith toward God, and I know about water baptism, and I know about baptism in general, baptisms in general, and I know about laying on of hands, and I know about the resurrection of the dead, and understand what that means, and I know about the eternal judgment that God has promised, so I'm pretty settled. I can go back and look at all those again tomorrow. That's the very thing that he's saying, let's not lay this foundation again. You got this. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go on unto greater advancement. Go on, as he puts it, go on unto perfection. And so, now let me say here again that there's no part of God's building or God's established things, there's no part of it that's imperfect. And that's not what I'm talking about. As I've already suggested, the imperfect that this scripture is talking about and that I'm talking about is the lack of spiritual development that we suffer if we cling to the fundamentals of faith and fail to rise any higher in our spiritual learning and development. Now, folks, I can guarantee you that every one of you here that has spent any time amongst other fellow Christians, that you have met up with somebody who's just as happy as can be to be right where they're at in spiritual growth and learning, just going right along that plane, never risen one iota in spiritual growth in all the years that they've been saved. I can guarantee you know somebody like that. And that's the very thing that we find him warning us against here. Let us go on unto perfection And this will we do if God permit. But if we cling to the imperfect and continue to do so, we will in fact not go on unto perfection. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter gives an admonition here for children of God that really fits this case. What he says there is, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really, essentially, the antithesis, the opposite of continuing to cling to the imperfect, to the fundamental stuff. It's the opposite of that, isn't it? To grow in grace, to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that's the opposite. And folks, listen to me, the unmerited favor of God, what we call grace, is a fertile field for planting, tending, and bringing to ripeness a wide array of spiritual produce that we need as God's children to grow. This environment of grace that we live in as God's people, it's a place where the spiritual creature can grow into a mighty testimony for the Lord by taking advantage of the expansion that's possible because of the benevolence of God in handing us what we need and saying, here, have whatever you need. That's a wonderful thing that God does, and if we don't take advantage of it, we may be clinging to that which is incomplete, clinging to the fundamentals and not growing in grace and knowledge of the truth. Not growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we continue to cling to the elementary by refusing to grow in grace, this is one route to ending up with a stunted spiritual growth. We just don't do it. We don't make any advances. But we don't have to cling, folks, to the elementary, to the fundamental stuff, to those things that he named here in this chapter, in these two chapters. We don't have to cling to them because there's a way that we can get beyond that. And it's a simple way that the Lord guides us into with the Word of God. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, there's a real terse statement about it from Brother James in verse 6 of chapter 4 of James. He said, but he giveth more grace. God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Amen. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Does anybody see there the key to moving up in grace? I believe it's not hard to see. When we humble ourselves before God, and when we chuck pride and cease to imagine or refuse to imagine ourselves to be something and somewhat, and that God is all in all, and that He has everything we need, and we are, in fact, His servants and under His will and at His command, and that it is our duty and our blessing and our privilege to submit ourselves unto God. When we get into that condition, He giveth more grace. And when He giveth more grace, obviously, we grow in that grace. If He gives, we grow, don't we? And knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, really, folks, when you look at the testimony of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, we find that meekness and humility before His Father was one of the key features that He gave us in acting out the things that He did. He let us know that was the way of the will of the Father, to be meek, to be humble before the great God of heaven. Amen. And so, that's the key. If we simply humble ourselves before God, He gives us more grace. Paul kind of covers this in a great way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. I'm not going to take the time to read that, But I wish everybody would take time to look at it sometime in the next day or two. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. What we find there is Paul is saying, let me just encapsulate it in just a quick couple of statements. What Paul is saying there is, I got a lot of things to brag about. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a taught of the finest ways of the Hebrew religion. I had so much zeal, I persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he says, I've got a lot to brag about. A whole bunch of stuff that I could hold up in the stat assembly and say, see me? But what he ended up saying in that portion of scripture was, but I count it all but dung that I may win Christ and that I may come to know him as the Savior that he is, even at that stage in the apostle's life, when he had already founded a number of churches and done a missionary work that literally swamped all other missionary efforts, he said, I count those things all but dung that I may win Christ. I'm looking to win Christ and to come to the knowledge of him that I want to come to. I, Paul, am still pretty ignorant of the things of Christ, and I want to learn more about him. And I know that if I count those status symbols as worth something, I won't win him. I won't get there. I'll never advance beyond where I'm at. I'll stick to the fundamentals. But if I simply say, I am counting them as nothing, that I might have an open access to the knowledge about my Savior. And so, Paul gives us the key, and that is the key. So, let's just say that if we, through negligence or laziness or being distracted and busy with the things of the world to the exclusion of seeking to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a fuller knowledge than we do today, this is going to cause us to accept and cling to our spiritually undeveloped condition, folks. We'll cling to it because it takes some effort to go beyond it. And if we cling to it, we're exactly doing the exact opposite of what the writer warned us about in our text. Let us not lay again the foundations, but let us go on unto perfection. And this will we do if God permit. And let me just say that God will permit if we are willing ourselves to open our souls and our hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just an ignoramus. I don't know anything yet as I ought to know, but I want to know. I want to learn more about my Savior, because in that lies the key to that spiritual growth that he's talking about, getting beyond the fundamental things that you probably learned in Sunday school, a lot of them, or maybe you didn't. And maybe today we, as God's people, need to go back and restudy the fundamentals, the doctrines of the principles of the things of God, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Maybe we need to go back and learn that. Because if we're somewhat, you know, dense or unclear about what those founding principles are, maybe we need to just go back and study them and look at them one more time. And then, once we're clear on the fundamentals, then not redo it every day. Stretch forward by faith and reach up for knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. That, folks, will be the thing that will bless our souls and give us the kind of strength and faith that we need. We're going to stop there. There's some more things that the writer tells us, but I believe the point has been made. We as God's people need to strive to do the right things that the Lord would have us to do. And we find that if we are going to make an attempt to learn the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn more about him, we're going to have to get serious about it, humbling ourselves before God. And folks, listen, I can say this unequivocally. about everybody in this room, including your pastor. We are ignorant of the things of God. You might say, that's offensive. You compare how much we could know by how much we don't know, and you're going to find out that what we could know is a vast mountain, and what we don't know is a vast mountain. And you compare it to what we actually do know about the Lord, and you're talking about one drop of water versus a flood. And so, while we sometimes think we know a lot about the Lord, let's not get arrogant about it. Let's not think that, well, I think I got enough stuff in me to be able to be a good Christian and to do the will of the Lord and to walk in His way. I think I got enough knowledge to do that. Well, trust me, there's never too much knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can get there by simply following this pathway that He's lined up for us here in Hebrews 5 and 6. We can quit clinging to that which is a partial growth, because it's great to know something about these basic principles that He talked about. It's great to know something about a repentance from dead works and to know something about baptisms and to know something about the laying on of hands and the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment. It's great to know about these things and to know as much as we can possibly gain about these things. But once we have a pretty sound knowledge on them, let's see what else God has to teach us. And this book is full of stuff that goes beyond those basic fundamental teachings. If we just seek the Lord's face, humble ourselves before Him, call upon Him, I believe we can get there as God's people.